again, it's time for our memory verse. And we have young people coming up this morning. In fact, one of them told me today they know their memory verse. And so come up. I think it's the young guys and girls from our school. So join me up front and we will say it. You may look it up in your Bibles. This is the New King James Version. And did you guys find that file with the slide? Okay, well, we can do without it this morning. Small lapse of communication. It's my fault. So it's John 4:32, and you're welcome to turn your Bible to that and your New King James Bible, John 4:32. And it's in the story of the woman at the well, speaking with the disciples. So let's begin. John 4:32. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. John 4:32. Let's do it one more time. John 4:32. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. John 4:32. Thank you so much. Jesus speaking with his disciples after they met him. We'll talk a little bit about the story this morning. They met him at the wellside there near Sychar, and they were wondering why Jesus wasn't begging for food. And he said, I've got food that you don't even know about. And that was his answer in John 4:32. Our questions this morning, I'm going to pull them up. And let me just grab them here. My apologies. Here we go. Quiz question number one. All of these are from John chapter 4. You're welcome to open your Bibles and look for the answers. Why was Jesus' interaction with the woman so odd? This is John 4. Why was it so odd? She was a Samaritan and a woman, yes. What kind of water? Question two. What kind of water did the woman think Jesus was talking about? What water? Regular H2O. Number three, how often will a person who has living water get thirsty? Never! That's an incredible verse. And then question four, what convinced the woman that Jesus was more than ordinary? That's right. When he told her stuff that no stranger should have known about her, he said she believed that he was more than ordinary. At first she said he's the prophet. You are prophet. Then she was convinced he was the Messiah or the Christ. And then question five, how does God want us to worship him? In spirit and in truth, as he told the woman in John chapter 4. Well, let's talk this morning. Switch out here. I don't think I need this. Today we're going to talk about a living Christ, living water and living Christ. That's the title of the message. Let's pray together, ask God to bless. Father, this morning, I am so aware of my need of you and of your power speaking through me. So Father, this morning, I just want to ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill me and to fill our hearts, that we would learn of the story of Jesus from this woman. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a little bit about this season of year. It is, in fact, reminded this morning of the Easter season. And in fact, this year, Easter coincides fairly closely with Passover. And Jesus died on Passover. You do some research, and actually it's fairly difficult to pinpoint the precise weekend, except we know that it was on a Friday that he died and that it was the preparation for the Passover. So we have the information in Scripture. But actually finding an astronomical calendar that actually lines it up is actually difficult because of the difficulty of pinpointing lunar cycles and things that far back. But it was on a Thursday night that Jesus gathered with his disciples, and then on that Friday he was crucified about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then rose Sunday morning very early in the morning. So we're studying the book of John. And we have not gotten to the last part of John, which would take us to the time of the crucifixion. And would take us to the time in history that the Christian world is thinking about at this time of year. But if you notice in the first three chapters, it's very clear that in Jesus' mind, his death and suffering were never far away. What did John the Baptist call Jesus? The Lamb of God that takes away what? The sin of the world. And then in chapter 2, Jesus was challenged when he cleared out the temple of all those money changers. The religious leader said, now what authority do you have to say these things? I mean, who gives you the right to clear the temple out? And what evidence did he give them as to his authority? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. That's a direct reference to his coming death. And then in chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells about this incident in the history of Israel coming through the wilderness, and he says, the Son of Man will what? Be lifted up, John 12:32. So in the first three chapters, we have direct references to the future suffering of Christ. Two of them spoken of by Jesus himself. So Jesus lived his life. This is phenomenal to me. He lived and woke up every morning knowing that he was headed for a dead-end road. A dark and terrifying journey. And yet he lived selflessly. He didn't waver from his course, even though he was marching into the teeth of a lion. And so Jesus, throughout the book of John, we'll find him again and again coming back to this. John 6, it comes up again. John 4, there are no direct references, although you could make an argument for reference. There's no clear reference like there are in the first three chapters. But John chapter 6, clear reference, I'm giving my body for the life of the world, comes up again. So what is the whole point of the resurrection? How is the Christian's hope affected by the resurrection? I want you to go with me to John 6. We're going to come back to John 4, but go with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll get back to John 4 in a minute. But go with me to Romans chapter 6. I want you to notice what the resurrection of Jesus is linked to in Paul's mind in the early Christian church. John chapter 6. And we're going to go down to verse 3. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6. We will be coming back to John. But let's go to Romans chapter 6. This is Paul talking about the resurrection. So in Paul's mind, the resurrection did a couple of things. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that was that it anchored the Christian hope because Christ was a living Christ. But notice Paul's twist on it here in Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So he's talking there about the death of Jesus. And then he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, here's the conclusion, we've been buried with him into death, in order that so something might be accomplished, and that is accomplished is that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in what kind of life? Newness of life. The resurrection story for the believers, and it captured this concept that is permeated throughout the gospel of new life. You see, Jesus guarantees in his message, the resurrection guarantees Christ's victory over sin and over death. It also guarantees to the believer, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees personal victory through Christ in me over sin and ultimately over death. And then Paul, this writer, spends one entire book, the book of Hebrews, arguing that where the believer should look is not back at the cross, but up into heaven where Christ is living. Sometimes in all this talk that we have around these holidays, Christmas and Easter, we get caught up looking back at an event. When all the while there's a living Christ. It's the same living Christ. He is not dead, the Bible says. He's risen. And that living Christ is right now in heaven, just as real as the Christ who visited with the woman of Sychar there beside Jacob's well. He is a living Christ who wants to work in me and in you. So at this time, and we think about the resurrection of Christ, yes, but let us not allow it to eclipse the reality that we serve a living Christ. That when we kneel down to have our prayers, we're praying into the ear of a living Christ. That in heaven right now, as Paul so carefully argues in Hebrews, there is at the right hand of the Father, our brother, the living Christ. Jesus, the living Christ, was about giving to human beings new life. And that transforming opportunity is what was captured in the resurrection of Jesus that Sunday morning. And it's that connection that takes us back to our story this morning of a woman from a small town of Sychar. You do a little study, they're not quite sure where Sychar is. It's interesting, these ancient towns get buried and built over. Shechem is, it can't be the town. There's some question, is it the town of Shechem? This isn't really relevant to us this morning. But the town was near the town of Shechem. That was a town outside of which Jacob and his sons camped, and an atrocity took place there. And in about a mile and less than a mile and a half away is this well. It is, according to John 4, a deep well. It would have been a traditional well, as you can go on Google and still see today, folks going to these traditional wells and lowering buckets. They use stainless steel buckets today, but it's the same old kind of water gathering. The well is there, and it's just a circle of stones. And then down at the bottom of this circle of stones, a stack of stones, is fresh water. This well at the time of Christ is centuries old. Jacob and Joseph watered their flocks at this well outside of this little village of Sychar. It's in one of the dry areas along, they believe it's there on the western bank, desert side, the western side of the Jordan River. There it is, this town, little city. There's a woman living there, and this is an interesting story because this woman is so much like folks today. So much like folks today. This woman is... according to the story, this woman is not married. And I imagine she comes out that morning, and I just made a mistake in my sermon. What time of day is it? It's noon. The Bible says Jesus sat down tired at the well about the sixth hour. He sits there by the well, a lone stranger. There's this woman coming out to the well. Have any idea who it is? We forget that people who saw Jesus saw a common man. He's in common garb, peasant's clothing. He's recognizably Jewish, but he's not in any special clothing that sets him off as someone important. He's a common man. And so the woman is up that day. She's living with a man in the town of Sychar, and I'm not sure what kind of relationship they had. I'm not sure what the story tells us when it tells us she had five husbands. Did she lose all five to death? Did she lose them to divorce? We don't know the story, but five husbands is a story of pain. I don't care how you cut that story. So she's a woman with a burdened life. Something interesting about the Samaritans that I discovered is while they had a heated disagreement with the Jews, the Samaritans professed great loyalty to the five books of Moses. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. In fact, they made a great effort, and according to some historians, were in some ways more rigid in adhering to them than even the Jews. And of course, those are historical accounts where it can't always be certain, but so this woman was not an irreligious woman. They had their worship on Mount Gerizim, and that's a story in itself. So there was this argument, and it comes up in her story, but so she has something of a religious background. She knows about the traditions. She knows about Moses' law and the instructions, and she holds Moses. Her community holds Moses and the teachings of Moses' law in high regard. That brings us to the reality of this woman's life. She's living with a man that she's not married to. The clear implication is this man she should be married to because he's not closely related to her. But she's not married to him. And being in a society that has some sense of morality and some sense of the demands of Moses' law, you can imagine what kind of trouble she would be in with the people around her. Coming at noon adds to this picture. She's gotten up in the morning like everybody else. But when the other women are going to the well at the cool of the day, it's in the 80s or 70s and 80s this time of year. The rain stopped in March, so it's dry, warm weather. And in dry, warm weather, even in Kansas when it's in the 70s, if you're in the full sun, you can feel the temperature difference. So it's preferable to go in the morning when it's in the 60s or 70s, go out to the well, talk with the ladies, visit about the town gossip. You can see they're sitting perhaps around the well. One of them may be pulling water up while the others wait. They may help each other get the water to the well while they're exchanging stories of town life. One of the stories they exchange is this woman's story. That's why she doesn't go there. And so she waits till all the women have gone about their other chores. They're doing their cooking and the other things they're doing in the village. And at that time, she makes her way out to the well. This lone woman, Jesus can see her coming. She's carrying a water pot on her head, perhaps, or on her shoulder. She's carrying this water pot out to the well. And there the stranger sits. He's tired, this peasant. And he's waiting there at the well for this woman. As the woman approaches, it's an awkward moment. She's meant to come to the well when no one is at the well. And now not only is someone at the well, but it's a Jewish man at the well. I don't know how to make any real comparisons in our modern society, but you can think in your life of awkward moments where you thought something was a certain way, and then you go out to do it and you find out it's, you know, maybe it's a wedding you go to or a funeral you go to and you're pretty sure this person's not going to show up. You're in the receiving line and they're right beside you. What do you do? How do you survive that embarrassing moment? That's kind of what it's like as this woman is coming out of the town and she's approaching the well. She needs to get water to the well and there's a man, a Jewish man, sitting there, rival. And then the Jewish man does the unthinkable. You know what the Jews did? We have the Levite and the priest on the road to Jericho. They see someone wounded on the side of the road. Where do they go? The priest crosses the other side and the Levite walks right by. She must be anticipating some kind of disdainful response. But out of the mouth of this peasant comes a simple request. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. She is so surprised by the remark that she asks directly to him, why are you asking me? You're a Jew. Why are you asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan. Jesus answers her question in John chapter 4. I used to think that the mission focus of Jesus wasn't exactly clear in the story. I thought it was all by inferences. But Jesus tells her his purpose for being at that well. It's fascinating to me that Jesus could have been walking at any other time of the day. He could have stopped at a different well along the way or under a tree by a stream. I guess that would have been a little difficult since it is the drier part of the year, but there are other places he could have stopped. He could have gone to town with the disciples to get bread. This Jesus of John chapter 4 is a Jesus who is waiting. And here's what he's waiting to do. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So here's this woman. "Why are you talking to me? This isn't supposed to happen. We're in different cultures, different religious backgrounds, and the wall between us is all but impenetrable. So why are you talking to me?" Jesus says, "I'm talking to you because I want you to ask me for living water." So Jesus sets up this encounter because he knows that at that time, at noon that day, there's going to be a woman who's searching, a woman who's in a relationship that isn't even legitimate, a woman whose heart is aching for more satisfaction, who's been looking in all the wrong places. She's avoiding the company of the other women because she's part of the gossip story. He's waiting for her at the well. He skips out on the trip to town for lunch so that he can meet a woman searching for hope at a well. Jesus asks for water not because he wants to get a drink. Yes, he's thirsty. But he asks for water so that a woman will have the courage to ask him for the drink of the soul. There's another fascinating twist that I just discovered. If you look back at Samaritan theology, and there is actually a reference that includes that, there's an author, and his name is Markah, and he wrote a book called The Mamar, and it is a record of Samaritan history and Samaritan theology. I want you to notice two little pieces from this record. It's believed that this man lived around the time of the first century, around the time of Jesus, perhaps more in the early years, fourth, fifth part of that century of A.D., 1, 2, 3, 4, somewhere in the early time. Not real certain. But it is believed that he's talking about ancient Samaritan theology. Listen to this. Two pieces from his book. "In the depths of an abundant spring is the life of the world. Let us rise with understanding to drink from its waters. We thirst for the waters of life." Ancient Samaritan theology apparently included the concept of a well with the water of life in it. And then it comes out even more clear. There is a well of living water. This is another reading. This is Mamar 6.3. That won't make any difference, but it's in a different location in the same material. "There is a well of living water dug by a prophet whose like has not risen since Adam, and the water which is in it is from the mouth of God." Ancient Samaritan religion actually has a well of living water in it. Jesus is not pulling something out of the air when he brings us up to the woman. He's literally meeting the woman at a place where she should recognize her Savior speaking. He's telling this woman that, in fact, she's looking for the Messiah because they were anticipating the Tahab. The Tahab was the coming Messiah, and there is still a Samaritan sect looking for the coming Messiah. This woman knew about the coming Messiah. She even mentioned it there in her conversation. But she must have come across this Samaritan idea of living water. Jesus says to her, You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. In other words, the anticipation of the ages of your people for living water is right here. If you had known who I am, you would have asked me for what your religious teachers have said you should search for. And I would have given it to you. It was the fountain of youth right before her eyes. I find that fascinating, how Jesus adapted to meet the need of this woman who is an outcast both of his society and of her society. And he meets her in a way that is most likely to be recognized. But she's not ready for the gospel yet. In fact, what kind of water does she think he's talking about? Drinking water, just everyday drinking water, but he's talking about the water of life. So he's got to get her off of everyday drinking water and get her onto something bigger. And so when she says, "Give me," she asks the right question. Jesus said, "I'm here so that you will ask me for living water." And so she asks him. But then he gives a condition. "Go call your husband." Why does he ask that question? What business does he have asking you to bring her husband? Can't she have the water of life herself? Jesus probes into the depths of her heart, digs up an uncomfortable piece, the piece that's probably part of that gossip mill in town. Because he needs to uncover for her her need of a Savior. He needs to bring her to the place where she recognizes not only that she needs a Savior, but this man is more than a common man. Because it's that moment when she realizes this is not a peasant talking about some strange everlasting water. This is a prophet. And then they'd go to the common argument between them. Whose religion's right, yours or mine? And by the end of that argument, she says, "You know, Messiah's going to come, and he's going to straighten this out." And he said, "You're right. I am Messiah." Can you imagine this woman? She's the outcast in her society. She knows about the coming Messiah. It's been taught by the religious leaders in her town. She's probably heard about the living water that's promised that she should search for. And to her ears, the unbelievable is spoken, the living Christ. The living water is in her presence. That's the end of her story, except that one more thing happened. The disciples come back, interrupt the whole conversation, but we get a little window in there during this interruption. She leaves her water pot. Why had she come to the well? To get water. Her life is so transformed by this singular short encounter that she forgets her errand and leaves the pot there because it will slow her down. This outcast of her own society runs back to town and says, "Come meet someone that I believe is the Christ." What does her story tell us that matters today to you? What does her story tell us that matters to me? Her story tells us that Jesus goes out of his way to be in our path. We may be on the wrong path, going the wrong direction. Jesus comes and sits by the well we're coming to. This well she's going to couldn't satisfy her thirst forever. It could only satisfy her thirst for a few hours. But that's where she came. Sometimes we go to all kinds of wells for satisfaction. Sometimes we run to relationships for satisfaction. That's what this woman had done. She's got five and on the sixth, she's looking for some kind of relational fulfillment. Sometimes we find our fulfillment in a job. Sometimes we find it in a set of ideas. Sometimes we find it in our bank account. There's lots of wells we go to. But Jesus waits at the approach to those wells to say to us, "The living water is here. You're looking for financial satisfaction. I'm offering you eternal satisfaction. You're looking for relational satisfaction. I'm offering you eternal satisfaction. The kind of satisfaction that will always satisfy. We find out as we live each day, my wife and I, that bank accounts don't stay full for long. Water bottles run out, and even relationships sour. Jesus says the unimaginable, the water of life he gives, never loses its power in the life. Jesus is offering this woman a new life, a new beginning. He's offering her a new start. It's the living water that Jesus says will spring up into everlasting life. My daughter sang the song this morning about, it was called "Moment, The Moment I Believe," and I like the refrain on that. I think that it reflects in some way the song in this woman's heart as she's racing down the path to Sychar. She says, the song said this, "When I think of what Jesus has done, when I see how God gave his son, then my whole heart is finally won." That's the song of this woman. In some way, as she's going down, she's filled with incredible joy. She has met the water of life. Now, I don't know where you're searching this morning for water, for satisfaction. There are lots of places we can look, and you may be searching for that satisfaction somewhere. Maybe you're looking for that satisfaction in relationships. Maybe you're looking for that satisfaction in money. Maybe you're looking for that in your job. Maybe you're looking for it in another kind of addiction. Jesus is a living Christ. And Jesus offers living water. This morning, Jesus offers you and me satisfaction of heart that will never run out. The Bible says, Jesus, in fact, I should say, said to the woman that it would be an eternal spring in so many words. That would result in everlasting life. Have you asked Jesus for that living water? Have you received the soul-satisfying liquid from the Savior? I want to invite you to raise your hand this morning if you would like to say, "Lord Jesus," if you're here and you say, "You know what, I haven't. I want the living water that the woman of Sychar had." Would you raise your hand this morning? I'd like to pray for you. We need that soul satisfaction. We can't find it at Jacob's well, but we can find it in Jesus. Lord Jesus, this morning, you've seen the hands that have been raised. You know the reasons they're raised. You know the broken wells they've been going to and how the thirst just keeps coming back. As we think about your resurrection, as we think about the living Savior, we realize that your whole point in ministry is to give us new life, to give us new water, to give us satisfaction of heart that nothing in the world can match or replace. Thank you that you're a Savior who meets us on our road, that you're a Savior who's not put off by the fact that we're different from you or that we follow strange religious ideas, that whatever it is that we're off track on, you still come to meet us. And you meet us on that road and you offer us what we can find nowhere else. Lord Jesus, be with those who've raised their hands, that they might experience the eternal gushing forth of the water of life in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 335, I think. Is that right? Yes, 335. What a wonderful Savior.